Standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. Before we hear the Word of God read, let's go to Him once again in prayer, asking for His help, which we so desperately need to understand the text and apply it to our lives. Hold us safe, O God, our refuge, that we may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Show us your word this morning, Lord. Amen. Mark 8, 34 to 38. Hear now God's word. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The beautiful poem penned by Robert Frost presses the question of wise action for the living. How will we live? Where will we go? Will we avoid harder paths to get to our destination? The truth of the matter is, everyone must move. All will walk down one road and not the other. Both paths are not an option simultaneously. You must choose one path over against the other. Jesus is calling the crowd. He is calling us today to choose between two paths, between two lifestyles. So we see this morning is that the way to glory, the path to glory, is through union with the humiliated and exalted Son of Man. We read again in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." As we grow in our understanding through this gospel of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, he teaches us that who he is intimately connected to how we ought to live, which connection has eternal consequences. Jesus the Christ invites, nay, commands all of us who hear him, who have heard his words this morning. He has commanded all of us to come after him and follow him. This is a command to everyone. It is not a command just to his disciples. We see he calls the crowd to him. This is not a private conversation for just, you know, him and his 12 disciples. This is opened up to all who would have ears to hear. When Jesus says, "Come after me," this language is identical to his rebuke to Peter in the previous verse. You might remember he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The language, get behind me, in that verse is the same as we have here of follow after me, come after me. And so it could be used positively, as it is here, or negatively when Jesus rebukes Peter. It is a command to submit to the Son, to know your place, to follow the shepherd. The question for the crowd, the question for you and for me is this: will we follow this shepherd? Because following this shepherd will mean a very different lifestyle from what you may have expected. Oh, we can learn from a whole history of self-seekers, those who preferred themselves to the Son. Following Satan's lead, many have sought themselves. Think of perhaps even the first self-seeker, Adam. Following the serpent, he saw the fruit, and he saw his own glory just glimmering in the shine of the fruit. And that's what he pursued, by taking it and eating it. Think of Cain. He accepted himself in his own sight. He had very much regard for himself and not for the proper worship of God. He demonstrated hatred for the brother God had given him, and so he pursued his own way, which the New Testament later calls the way of Cain. Esau, hating his brother, hating God all the more, he sought refuge in godless wives, in his own deep-seated bitterness, anger, and bloodthirst for vengeance. You look at Israel at the period of the judges. They deny what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. They did what was pleasing in their own sight. They relished in what was right in their own eyes. They loved to love themselves. Oh, Saul was clinging to his kingship, and so he exalted himself through his many plots against God's anointed, David. Or Rehoboam, glorying in his own counsel and the counsel of his buddies because it was what he wanted to do, preferred himself to godly counsel, the counsel of godly elders. Ecclesiastes says, I've tried it all. I gave myself to pleasure, to women, to drink, to overflowing treasures, to power, honor, wisdom, to everything in life under the sun. Jesus' interaction with the elders, their tradition. They enthroned themselves on their own authoritative word. Just a small sample of a whole history of self-seekers. Living for self has been tried. It is at present being tried. And that is the temptation for all of us, is to live for ourselves, to do what we want to do without any regard for what God has to say about how we ought to live. And we see in verse 35 that this self-preservation, this living for self, leads to destruction. For whoever would save his life will lose it. If you're so intent on living for yourself, you will lose your soul. Jesus warns us against self-ruination. Adam plunged himself and all his posterity into an estate of sin, misery, and death. Cain was barred from the presence of God, who then made him into a forever wanderer. Esau, though he sought his birthright with tears, he was rejected by God because there was no repentance in those tears down his cheeks. Israel, in the time of the judges, they would bring upon themselves covenantal curse and enslavement because they did not heed the word of God. God would raise up a judge to deliver them from oppression. And as soon as that judge died, they were back to their old ways. And God disciplined them again. They cry out again. God would deliver them again. And on and on. Oh, Saul was overtaken by the uncircumcised Philistines and was eventually thrusted through on Mount Gilboa. Rehoboam, after 17 years of a godless reign in Jerusalem, abandoning the law of the Lord then brought the Egyptian king Shishak to ransack Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes says, all has been heard. Fear God, not man. Keep God's commands, not man's commands. The elders in Jesus' day would become like their idols and would be dashed against the cornerstone, Christ. The lesson is plain. The lesson is strong. All who prefer themselves will die in eternal death. This self-preservation is just another form of worldliness. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Gaining the world with gusto is certainly one way to go. It is definitely appealing. Jesus says here that man can gain the whole world. World domination has been the pursuit of many, has it not? Oh, universal conquest can be achieved through one ring to rule them all. Or you could be the ever-scheming Mayor Humdinger, trying to win against Mayor Goodway, but always thwarted by the Paw Patrol, who will arrive at any perilous incident at double speed. Perhaps your aspirations are more modest, like Uncle Rico. All you wanted was for Coach to put you in the fourth quarter state, and you would have won state. There's no doubt in your mind. Perhaps that's all you wanted, your glories of high school days. And so you're always hearkening back to those former potential glories. And maybe you'll think you'll make it in life. You will have finally arrived once you stop being a leg, once you've reached colonel. Perhaps you just want to get published. You just want to write that book, Leviticus and Counseling. And then you've arrived. We need to all do some serious soul searching. Now, this week, what is gaining the world? If you had fill in the blank, then all would be right in the world. You could retire. Nothing else could thwart your happiness if all you had was this one thing, this one person, this one status. If you had a certain amount of money in the bank account, if you just had a house, if you just had your wife, your children, respect at your employment, then you could retire and all would be well. Well, wildest fantasies. What if they could come true? A man can dream, can't he? What would gaining the world like? What would that be like? And would you be willing to sell your soul to the devil for it? Movies like Bedazzled, disclaimer, I don't recommend it, okay? But it fits the text here. Movies like Bedazzled show the allure, but ultimately fruitless endeavor of such a transaction. In this movie, the devil, who's played by Elizabeth Hurley, attempts to persuade Elliot, a lonely and socially awkward IT guy, to give up his soul for this woman, Allison, who is the woman of his dreams. She doesn't really care anything about him other than some platonic friendship, but he desires marriage. And when it's time to seal the deal, Elliot objects, what? I can't give you my soul? You want my soul for Allison? The devil responds, oh, what's the big deal? Have you ever seen your soul? Do you even know what it is? And Elliot says, well, then, if it's so worthless, why do you want it? And she calls him a clever boy and doesn't answer the question because she misdirects him. And all of a sudden, on this big screen, there is a vision of what perfection would be for Eliot. He sees Allison on a beach, and then coming from the other side, there's this long-haired, muscular man, and they meet each other and embrace, and they hug each other. It's like, what's that? Who's that? And they turn, and oh, it is Eliot, a much better version of Eliot. And in this vision, Allison says, to sign. Sign on that contract that he could give his soul to the devil for Allison for a lifetime with her. And so he's given 7 wishes, because he does take the bait. He's given 7 wishes to get it right, to have the wife of his dreams. Oh, but the devil pounces on his imprecise wish-making and leaves Eliot frustrated and the viewer in stitches. Oh, but the soul is not ours to give away. It belongs to God. And we can thank God that it is not ours to give away, because we probably would have already done so in a moment of weakness. Of course, you could say historically we have already done so. Genesis 3, we have given our souls to Father, the devil. But we hear the calling of the world. We feel the pleasures that it has to offer. But your soul is much more important than to be entrusted to the world. Your soul was made in the image of God, and God created you to live for the Son, to worship Him all the days of your life, to live for Him and not to live for yourself. Because the call of the world really looks, it looks different from person to person in its particulars, but the message is the same. Live for yourself. It's not so much live for the world, but get whatever you think is right. Go wherever your heart tells you to go. And you can't go wrong. So we can glimpse the glimmers of the world's shiny treasures. You can have the world. You can have it all. You can follow your own heart. You can walk your own path. You can listen to your own words. You can be your own God. Sure does sound nice, doesn't it? And by doing that, you can avoid the shame of man and receive the world's praise. You get to take the road well trodden by many before you. You will be in much company. Oh, but this is not like going on a road trip with a bunch of buddies and getting lost, which then becomes an adventure. This is being lost for all eternity. And your buddies are not around. They are equally suffering. In the end, if you gain the whole world, you will die under the sun's shaming gaze. To reject the humiliation of the Christ by living for yourself is to end up humiliated by the Christ. That's what it means. That's what happens if you live for yourself, if you become your own God. True living is not living for self. It is actually self-denial. It is self-crucifixion. It is devotion to Christ. Again, he says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This language here is to follow the shepherd son. We must get behind Jesus. This is not a suggestion. Now, the ESV translates this well, just because you can't really do otherwise in English. In English, we don't have what's going on here in Greek. What's going on here in Greek is a command, but it's not to you, second person singular or plural. It's a command to third person. It has the force of a command, but it's directed to someone, third person. So it's not just let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's he must. If you're going to come after Christ, if you're going to get behind Christ, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow Jesus. This is fundamental to the call of living for Christ. This is a command. This call is not an option. When your CEO asks you to do something, he's ordering you to do it. When your dad asks you, are you going to mow that lawn? You should hear, son, mow the lawn. It's not really a question, though it might be phrased in a question. It's a command. You're duty bound. You must. You're obligated. There's no other way of getting around this. This must happen. And if you're going to come after Christ, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Well, to live for the Son cuts at the heart of your tendency, my tendency to pride, to become gods ourselves. This word to deny is used later, quite tragically, in Mark chapter 14. Here in Mark 8, Jesus tells us to deny ourselves. And there in Mark chapter 14, Peter boldly devotes himself to Jesus. He says, if all my brothers fall away, I will not. If I must die, I will not deny you. But just 40 verses later, he breaks down and he weeps because he had just denied Jesus three times. Because at that time, Peter preferred himself to the Son. Peter was living for himself and not for the Son who called him to live for him. You're not really denying yourself when you refuse that Twinkie in the cupboard. You are denying yourself when you seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Listen to this language of self-denial. In Ezekiel's day, this is Ezekiel 36, and in this text, Ezekiel's talking about new covenant realities, the new covenant that Christ instituted. Here's something of what that will look like for the one who is entrusting himself to Christ. God's going to cleanse you of your idols. He will put his Spirit in you. He will cause you to walk in his ways. Then, this is verse 31, you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. You will loathe yourselves. You will abhor yourselves. You will hate yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. This is not self-hatred as in, I hate that I'm an image bearer of God. No, we are all wonderfully made. There's much dignity in being an image bearer of God, which makes our fallenness all the more heinous and our rejection of Christ all the more damnable. As we consider our lives, as we consider ourselves as sinners, we say, oh, I hate myself. I loathe myself as a sinner. As the hymn says, we pour contempt on all our pride. We deny ourselves and so affirm Christ. We esteem the Son highly. We do not esteem ourselves. Because we do not exist for ourselves, we exist for the Son. We deny ourselves. And to deny ourselves means for us to pick up our cross, to follow the way of the Son. Jesus paves the way to glory through the crucible of the cross. His soon work on the cross will be the ransom for many. His blood will cleanse effectually all those whom the Father had given him from before the foundation of the world. His atoning work shows us the way to live self-sacrificially for the Son. Oh, we don't live to atone for our sins. We don't have to atone for our sins because Christ will have done that on the cross. But we give ourselves to the Son. By the power of the Spirit, we cast our crucified selves before the exalted Son of Man. We say, I am yours, Lord. Do what you will. Take my life. and let it be consecrated to thee. We behold the path beautifully trodden that bears the blood dripping from his hands and his feet. And we say, yes, Lord, I will get behind you. Yes, Lord, I will follow you joyfully. We can learn from a history of sun seekers. We are not, thankfully, alone in this walk of self-denial, of self-crucifixion, of utmost devotion to Christ. Adam was clothed by God's garments, by the grace of God, and then he names his wife Eve because she'll be the mother of the living. And he later teaches Abel and Cain where to worship. And Abel worships rightly. He doesn't hold on to the best of his labor. He knows that there is to be atonement through death. So he offers an acceptable sacrifice to God. Abraham, he left all that he knew to receive an inheritance of nations, to come into that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God himself. Jacob blessed his sons, especially Joseph, as he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. Oh, Moses refused to be the world's fame by being called Pharaoh's son, choosing instead to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He looked at the treasures of Christ and did not turn his back to the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11 catalogs men and women of faith, men and women who would deny themselves, who would seek the Son, who would rather be sawn into two than to deny the Lord that bought them. This is full of those who would rather be stoned by man than crushed by the rock, which is Christ. Living for the Son can be no fun sometimes. As Hebrews 11 points to, and as our text shows, sacrifice isn't fun. I know, in our daily decision-making, we often choose the funner of the two options before us. Which one is more fun? That's the one we'll go with. We all love some fun. Who doesn't? Fun's good. But make no mistake, the Christian life is not fun. Christ is not calling us to a life of amusement, a life of entertainment or playfulness. Christ didn't playfully carry the cross to Golgotha and say, this is going to be a lot of fun, everyone. I can't wait to do this. Come on, get on my back, cross. This wasn't fun. The Christian life is not about amusing ourselves to death, but joyfully submitting ourselves to death. Fun is not the standard of obedience. The word of Christ is, and our motive is joyful love for him, submitting ourselves to him. So whatever you want, Lord, wherever you go, wherever you want me to go, that's where I will go. That's where I will be. And this self-abandonment honors Christ. Verse 38, forever was is ashamed of me and of my words, and this adulterous and sinful generation of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Do you want the life of Christ? Certainly. My prayer is that you do. Cling then to the words of Christ. Jesus cautions us against being ashamed because he knows that we will be tempted to be ashamed. There's a famous philosopher, theologian, who has the respect of the world, who recently came out with a book on Adam and says, it doesn't really matter if Genesis 1 through 11 is myth or not. Just because Genesis 1 through 11 speaks to Adam doesn't mean he's a truly historical individual. Or this one will say, we don't believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible, trying to separate the the authority, the inspiration of Scripture from the person of Christ. Oh, and again, he has the respect of the world. He is perhaps the most sought after Christian philosopher today. And I consider him a brother. I think he'll be in heaven with us. But this is shameful because he's denying the very thing that the Son calls us to. When the Son calls us to believe in him, he points to the Scriptures. He says, you believe in the Christ because you believe in the Bible, because you believe in the Scriptures. That's what they're pointing to. There's no other authoritative basis but the very Word of God. And so accept that. Oh, yes, you're going to be rebuked by man. You're not going to receive the praise of the world. But who cares? The world's passing away anyways. Rather have the commendation of the Son. Well done, good and faithful servant. You believed and you followed. This word, a shame, Paul picks it up from his Savior. And he writes famously in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says in Hebrews 2:11 that the Son is not ashamed to call us brothers. Are we ashamed to call Christ our elder brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer? Oh, may it never be said that we are ashamed of him. He is not ashamed of us when he has every reason to be ashamed of us. There's nothing lovable in us, nothing good in us that would incline him to us. And in Hebrews 11:16, it says that God is not ashamed to be called the God of the suffering saints. Are we ashamed to walk the death march in the name of Christ? Our allegiance is to Christ. Consider then how your words honor Christ, how your thoughts exalt Christ, how your actions abandon yourself and exalt Jesus. And this self-abandonment we see leads to a preservation, a salvation, a gaining of life. If you lose your life for his sake and the gospel's, it will be saved. This is Jesus' promise of life through his death. It's counterintuitive, it's countercultural, it's counterflesh, but it conforms to the words of Christ. To give yourself entirely to the Lord is your privilege. It is your duty, and it is your life. What awaited all those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11? What awaits all who follow the Son now is a lasting, eternal city, a heavens and earth wherein righteousness dwells, where we will one day soon see the Son face to face in glory. So you can have the world if you live for yourself. If you live for the Son, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny worldliness. You have to follow Christ's heart, his paths of righteousness you have to walk on. You have to heed his words. You have to accept the shame from man and suffer. You have to take the way less traveled. At the end, you will live in glory under the Son's smiling gaze. In his book, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis writes of a girl named Jill who spills into a forest. She is deeply parched, aching to quench her thirst, and then stumbles upon a lion. The lion is basking in the sun. He's resting by the stream of water that Jill had just poured into. And he says, are you not thirsty? Oh, I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Oh, Jill was so thirsty now that without realizing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. Didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "Be assured of the sun's glorious coming. He is taking all who come after him, all who follow him, all who deny themselves, all who treasure the resurrection of exaltation, and certainly the cross of humiliation. There is only one way to true life, to everlasting glory. It is to be crucified with Christ and for Christ. Two roads have diverged. You cannot take them both. Walk the road traveled by Christ. It will make all the difference." Let's pray. You, Lord, spurn all those who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. But you are near to those who hold your precepts closely. Keep your word in our bosoms always, we pray. Amen.